language course. That was back when, you know, studying a dead language somehow made more sense than, say, learning how to speak with the 437 million Spanish speakers in the world. But Latin has come in handy every now and then for me, like whenever I'm called upon to read the inscription on an ancient Roman coin. Well, our final assignment was an ominous-looking passage to translate Latin into English. Beatudo, it began. And then the word Beatudo was sprinkled throughout the passage. Now, we looked up Beatudo in our Latin dictionary, and there it was. Beatitude. We'd heard that word before. You know, it was in the Bible somewhere. See, we had taken confirmation. We knew these things. The Beatitudes. It didn't take us long to find them in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And then, my brother and I copied them word for word from our parents' King James Bible, including phrases like, "Blessed are ye when men persecute ye and revile ye." And then we turned that in as our translation. Two first-year Latin students whose translations usually looked like baby talk, and we wrote, "Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you." Mrs. Brocklebank did not like it, our Latin teacher, and neither did our parents, who were furious with us that we had cheated and brokenhearted that we had used the Bible to do it. So I'm still not allowed to watch TV. The Beatitudes. They remain one of the most recognizable parts of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Eight pithy statements from Jesus, each beginning with the pronouncement, Beatudo, blessed. So first, let me tell you why they're called the Beatitudes. I know this one. I took Latin. They're called the Beatitudes because of that Latin word, Beatudo. For centuries, the only usable translation of the Bible, they were written in Latin. And as they were read aloud, that passage and that word, Beatudo, rang out over and over again. And even now, when although we translate that word into English as blessed, we still use the Latin word to name the passage, the Beatitudes. And we're going to spend the next 2 months inhabiting them. We've been preparing ourselves for this the past 2 weeks by remembering some very basic, very fundamental biblical realities. First, we remembered the radical nature of our own Christian conversions. When we became Christians, we didn't simply adopt some new beliefs about God. We died. We died. And then we were born again as completely new creatures. Our old selves, the ones who lived in constant mutiny against God, died. And then, by God's grace, an entirely new self was born, a self that could live in God's kingdom, could want to live in God's kingdom. And then last week, we remembered some basics about God's kingdom itself. It is a realm of hearts and minds in which God and God alone reigns and rules. It's like heaven that way. Where God's values, God's priorities, God's His will, and no other will is done. This is where Christian disciples are born to live in the kingdom of God. Now, again, we did not just develop some new beliefs when we became Christians, we got a new king. Our allegiance in life completely changed. Now, God's is an upside-down kingdom, we said last week. To live there, we have to simply rethink everything we thought we knew about life, because God's kingdom is different from the kingdom of this world at every point. So how can we know what God's kingdom is like? Well, we watch Jesus. We watch Jesus. He is our model, because at every moment, he lived in God's kingdom. With every breath, Jesus submitted to his Father. Not your will, excuse me, not my will, but your will be done. So we watch him and we listen to him. And Jesus tells us what life is like in God's kingdom. So, that's what life in God's kingdom is like. And let's pick up with our scripture reading this morning. Stephen read for us chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 and 2. And let's kind of begin to move through an overview of this section we call the Beatitudes. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So he sat down, not to rest. He sat down to assume the classic rabbinic teaching position. To be seated was to claim authority for what you were about to teach. Jesus expected his disciples to take this seriously. This was not a discussion. This was not a sharing of ideas, a give and take. No, when a rabbi sat down to teach, he expected people to listen and to learn. Jesus sat down and began to teach. This is how things are in my Father's kingdom. Attitudes and values, he talked about, righteousness and behavior, spirituality and prayer, ambition and motivation, money and things, the all-in nature of God's kingdom. Things are different in the kingdom of God. So let me emphasize this at this moment. Jesus is not telling us how to get into heaven by living up to the standards of the Beatitudes. No. Heaven is a gift of grace to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not telling us how to earn heaven. He's telling us how things already are in heaven. That's why he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So do you want to be my disciple? Well, this is how things are done in my Father's kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, then, with these words, Jesus sat down and began to teach them. This is the first of his teaching ministry. Now, already he had captured the attention of all Israel, healing people, casting out demons, miracles, signs and wonders. Great crowds were already beginning to follow his every move. But when he sat down on that mountain and began to teach them, this was their first opportunity to hear what this possible Messiah might say to them. So, think of all the things he could have said to them. All the things the crowd wanted him to say when he finally sat down to teach. The time has come to throw off the brutal Roman oppression and restore the nation of Israel. Who's with me? Yeah. Or, do you want to restore God's favor to our land? Well, then, it's time for God's people to return to a strict obedience to the law. I mean, that's what they expected to hear from him. That's what they wanted to hear from him. But no, his first words were these: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." I mean, wow. His first words, not words of political revolution or of spiritual revival. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Beatitudes create the foundation for his entire sermon to follow, the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that shatters our ideas of what being godly people amounts to and replaces them with what God really wants from us. The Beatitudes. 8 pronouncements about the way things are in God's kingdom. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Pronouncements. This is the way it is under God's gracious rule. Now, the Beatitudes are not ceremonial language, something a leader might say to contribute to the drama and the high excitement of the moment, but with no connection to reality. They're not the speech of a politician. They're not even aspirational, something we can strive for, even if there's little or no hope we can actually achieve it. No, these are not the words of a dreamer. They are pronouncements from the Son of the living God. This is the way things are in my Father's kingdom. And with them, we begin to understand just how different God's kingdom is than what we expect it to be. Now, Jesus started with the word blessed. And so let's start there too. With them, we begin to understand the Beatitudes by understanding the word blessed. So, blessed. It is the Greek word. It is, I practiced this word all week. It's been 27 years since I took Greek, and I practiced it all week, and then there it is, and I, so, marakoi. And in the form in which Jesus used it, it can be understood like this: blessed are those who, blessed are those who, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek, those who are peacemakers, and so on. Now, it can also be translated happy. Happy are those who are poor in spirit, meek, peacemakers, and so on. So that's the first issue we have to settle. Is Jesus telling us how to be happy? Hey, gang, want to find true happiness? Well, be poor in spirit. Be meek. No. No, I'm convinced that Jesus was not meaning this way, even though Christian pop theology books without number have focused on the happiness of Christians, including using the Beatitudes this way. If you want to have a happy life, then follow these rules. If you obey these rules, you will receive blessings from God. You will be blessed by Him. But no. The Beatitudes are not about receiving anything from God. Blessings. They're about being a person God is pleased with, which then results in a quality of life that transcends any favors we might expect from God in return. So we don't try to live up to the Beatitudes so that we can achieve happiness or pleasure or reward or anything else. We try to build our lives around these qualities because this is the way things are in God's kingdom. So, if blessed doesn't mean happy in this text, what does it mean? Well, I like the way the wonderful preacher Earl Palmer goes about answering that question. Palmer reminds us that although Matthew penned his gospel in Greek, Jesus delivered this sermon in Aramaic. He was a Jew. And so the underpinnings of his thought was Hebrew and not Greek. Now, the Hebrew word for blessed is asher. You'll find it in places like Psalm 1, verse 1, asher. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Or we would find it maybe in a place like Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Blessed, asher, are those who long for God. So to the Hebrew, blessedness had to do with finding the right path in life. Blessed is the one who finds the right path. Say, for example, the path of longing for God. It is well for that person in the eyes of God. So we're on the right path, Jesus tells us. We're on the right path. It is well for us in the eyes of God when we are poor in our spirits and not haughty. We're on the right path. It is well for us in the eyes of God when we mourn over our sin. We're on the right path when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we are humble, meek before God. We're on the right path, and therefore it is well with us in the eyes of God. So I love this insight into the word blessed. It helps me avoid seeing the Beatitudes as simply another prescription for happiness or just another list of religious do's and don'ts. You know, I want to be on the right path in my life. You know? Don't you? I don't want to waste my life going down rabbit trails and dead ends and roads that go nowhere. Right? Do you? You know, most people, however, find that it's hard to know if they're on the right path or not. I mean, how do we know if we're on the right path or the wrong path in our lives? So let me make three observations about the difference between the right path and the wrong path. First, we generally try, don't we? We generally try to answer that question in terms of decisions or choices that we make. Is this the right job for me? Am I on the right path? How do I pick the right college? Is he the right man for me? Should I buy this truck? Should I go to that party? Am I on the right path? Am I making the right choices? But Jesus tells us, right from the get-go of his teaching, he tells us these are the wrong questions. The questions that Jesus raises in the Beatitudes are about our character, not our choices. They're about being, our attitudes, our values, our priorities, in other words, our character. Is your character like mine? Jesus is asking, are you poor in spirit as I am? If so, then you're on the right path, and it is well for you in the eyes of God. Are you a person who is full of mercy toward others as I am? If so, you're on the right path, and it is well for you in the eyes of God. Do you hunger and thirst for more and more of God as I do? If so, then you're on the right path, and it is well for you in the eyes of God. So listen carefully, my disciples, Jesus is saying. Your decisions, your choices, spring from your character. If your character is like mine, you will make the kinds of decisions and choices I would make. Do you remember WWJD? What would Jesus do? Well, before it was a bracelet, It was a question asked in Charles Sheldon's wonderful novel, In His Steps, from the late 1800s. But in our lifetime, well, it became a Christian fad. Bracelets, t-shirts, posters, WWJD everywhere. What would Jesus do? Well, it is the right question to be asking ourselves, absolutely. But it has almost nothing to do with wearing a bracelet, which is why the fad fizzled and, worse, became replaced with parodies like, "What would Justin Bieber do?" Sigh. Doing what Jesus would do is about developing his character. When we begin to live out of his character, as described in the Beatitudes, we won't have to ask ourselves what Jesus would do in this situation or that. Our behavior simply flows out of a character that is increasingly resembling his, and we'll do the right thing. So we're on the right path. It is well for us in God's eyes when we are developing the character of Jesus in our lives. Okay, my second observation about right paths and wrong paths, we should remember that the wrong path in life is wide with many side roads. And it's not an ugly path, not for most people. I mean, I'm sure some people, for them, the wrong path is lined with horrible things, drug addiction, crime, drunkenness, adultery, greed, brokenness. But for most of us, the wrong path, well, it looks pretty good. You know, it's pretty worthy. Flip through a magazine, watch a little TV, look at the ads on Facebook. What do you see? People living the good life. Attractive people, slim figures, exciting activities, cars that make you feel powerful, soft drinks that make you attractive, cell phones that make you competent, or at least as confident as your junior high student, athletic shoes that make you a champion. So do you believe it? When you watch these things, do you believe it? Now, I'm not asking you if you believe that drinking a Coke will make you cool or that driving a Lexus will make you sophisticated. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, do you believe that being cool or being sophisticated or being sexy is on the right path? Do you believe that you are number one? Do you believe that you need to be strong to survive? Do you believe that you deserve a break today? That money is power? Do you believe that you have the right to be happy, to control your own life? That self-assertion is the key to getting what you want? See, the wrong path is wide, and it's full of attractive possibilities, seductive options, high-minded rhetoric. But it is the wrong path for the people of God. We're on the right path when we're humble, not self-assertive. We're on the right path when we grieve over our sin, not when we inflate our self-image. We're on the right path when we offer our lives as living sacrifices, not when we guard our right to control our lives. See, the right path is narrow. And at first glance, it doesn't seem all that attractive. I mean, let's see. Which would I rather have? Poverty of spirit or a new sports car? A pure heart or a beach condo in Hawaii this week? But that leads to my third observation. The wrong path promises things it cannot deliver. If the good life is so good, why does it take more and more and more of it to keep us satisfied? Why is enough never really enough? Why does our new car lose its luster the moment the newer cars come out? You know? Why can't we be content with our salary once we hear what Fred is making? See, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2 asks, why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? What a great question. Do the things we strive for really give us satisfaction? Well, for the moment, maybe, but not over the long haul. And the longer we live, the better we know that. Isaiah went on to say, listen, listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. The only blessing that satisfies is the blessing God gives. So did you notice in the Beatitudes, as Stephen read them, that for each character pronouncement, there is a promise of blessing? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Eight character pronouncements, eight promises of blessing. Now, we can start distinguishing the right path from the wrong path by comparing the blessings that each path offers. What are the blessings extolled by our culture? The blessings of the good life? Well, there's power over others, and comfort, self-fulfillment, financial security, youthful vigor, sex appeal, and on and on. What are the blessings offered by Jesus in the Beatitudes? Those on the right path are promised the kingdom of heaven and the comfort of God. Those on the right path will inherit the earth. There's receiving God's mercy, beholding God Himself. There's being named an actual child of the living God, and there is great reward in heaven. So which set of blessings do we want in our heart of hearts? You know, the bankrupt promises of blessings promised but not delivered by the wrong path, or the blessings of the living God in the bank by grace? Now, here's a good place to remind ourselves that we can't have it both ways. Although we would dearly love to, wouldn't we? We can't have it both ways. We can't be on the right path and the wrong path at the same time. We can't turn our hearts and our energies toward the rewards that our self-possessed culture offers us and expect also for things to be well for us in the eyes of God. We can't be on the right path and the wrong path at the same time. So we have to decide, which path am I going to pursue? Which paths am I going to set myself upon? Now, here's a comforting thought. The choice has never been more clear. The contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world has never been more evident. The values that our culture unashamedly calls us to put our self-interest out in front of everyone else. Don't be a chump. It shouts at us. Stand up for yourself. Grab all you can get. Do it right now. You owe it to yourself. But the words of Jesus, delivered on a hillside 2,000 years ago, well, these persistently call to us as well. Make your choice. Pick which path you're going to take. But Jesus says, if you love me, then trust me when I tell you that you're on the right path when you are poor in spirit. You're on the right path when you mourn over your sin. You're on the right path when you stand humbly before God and others. You're on the right path when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're on the right path when you're filled with mercy toward others. You're on the right path when you strive to make peace in your life. You're on the right path when you are persecuted for what you do for God, when you receive scorn over choosing Jesus over the world. Be glad and rejoice, because great is your reward. So pray with me. Gracious God, grant us eyes to see and know the narrow right path of your kingdom from the wide and attractive wrong path set before us by this world. And grant us spiritual courage to choose the right path today, tomorrow, forever. Amen.